Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, which is going to be our text for this morning. Isaiah 51, 1 through 8. Here's what it says. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us comfort in your salvation. I pray that you would give us that comfort today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those messages that I had originally planned to be a whole lot longer than it's going to turn out to be. It's okay if you want to say amen at that. I was originally going to start here in verse 1 of chapter 51 and go all the way through chapter 52, verse 12. In fact, that's the sermon that I wrote this week. And then I realized that was stupid. So I cut it down, and we're just looking at these 8 verses of chapter 51, and we'll save the rest for next week. Of course, you can do this with any passage of Scripture. Anytime you preach any passage of Scripture or you look at any passage of Scripture, you can always say there's more here than I'm going to be able to get to. That's always true. But certainly here in these 8 verses, there is enough to keep us busy for a little while this morning. As we look at this, what we're going to see is that the comfort for which our hearts long is the knowledge that God's righteousness will be celebrated around the world. That's what I'm going to labor to show you from these verses this morning. I was thinking about that, and I was listening to an interview on one of the NPR stations yesterday. It was an interview with an actress, and it was one of those where I just turned it on after the interview started, and I turned it off before the interview ended, so I don't even know who this lady was or why they were interviewing her, but I gathered that she was an actress, and she was a lady who suffered from anxiety of various kinds. And at some point during the interview, they asked her how she copes with her anxiety. And she said, well, one of the things that she does when she's starting to feel overwhelmed and starting to feel those feelings of anxiety, or on the other hand, depression, which isn't the same thing as anxiety, but sometimes they can go together depending on the person. She said, when she starts to feel this way, she reminds herself, there's a war in Syria, there's a war in Syria, there's a war in Syria. Or there are people starving in Ethiopia, there are people starving in Ethiopia. Or not everybody has a smartphone, not everybody has a smartphone. I assume the last one was a joke, but her point was the same throughout all of it. Her point was, other people have it worse than I do. So what she was trying to convey was, when she starts to feel really anxious and really bad, it helps her to remember that other people in other places have it much worse than she does. She tries to put it into perspective in that sense. And there's some value to that, right? There's some value in remembering that. As Christians, we talk about counting our blessings and things like that, but it amounts to largely some of the same thing, realizing that it's not as bad as it could be. So there's some validity to that, I think. And yet here in Isaiah 51, God does something even better than that. He doesn't just say to his people who are filled with anxiety and feeling abandoned and in danger of depression and things, he doesn't just say to them, hey guys, it could be a lot worse. That's not God's methodology with his people. Instead, what God says to his people is, I have something infinitely better than you can possibly imagine in store for you. Not just it could be a lot worse, but it's going to be a whole lot better. That's what God says to his people. The comfort that God gives to his people is to remind them of the fact that his righteousness will be celebrated around the world. And that's the comfort that he gives to us as well. The comfort for which our hearts long is the knowledge that God's righteousness will be celebrated around the world. So we remember that God is in the process in this point in Isaiah's prophecy of comforting his people, comforting them in particular because he knows that in the future they are going to be exiles in the land of Babylon, and as a result of that, they're going to feel abandoned, let go, forgotten by God. And so we've been seeing in the previous chapters how God has been encouraging them and reminding them of the truth, reminding them that they are still his people, that he has not forgotten them, that he has not cast them off forever. So last week, in the first verse of chapter 50, he said, you guys think you've been divorced, but if that's the truth, then where is your certificate of divorce? You think I've divorced you, but if that's true, where is the certificate of divorce? You think I've sold you into slavery for my debts, but if that's true, where are my creditors? Who do I owe money to? Right? And his point is, neither of those things is true. His point is to tell them, these things are not so. You will not always be in this situation. Things are going to get better. And so here in chapter 51, he continues that reassurance. God is not done with them yet. And so as we look at these eight verses in chapter 51, we're going to see, first of all, the assurance of comfort, and then the basis of the comfort. Two simple points, the assurance of comfort and the basis of comfort. And let me comfort you with the knowledge that everything I'm about to say to you this morning in the sermon was originally just going to be the introduction to a sermon. So, all right. The assurance of comfort. He assures them here by saying, look at the rock from which you were hewn. He reminds them of Abraham's small stature when he called him. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, he says in verse 1, the quarry from which you were dug. What does he mean? He says, remember Abraham and remember Sarah. Remember that he was only one person when I called him and chose him that I might bless him and multiply him. What does that have to do with the Israelites? Well, of course, as God is speaking to them, as Isaiah is prophesying to this future generation, and this is a group of people who would be in exile, they would have seen their nation destroyed. They would have seen their numbers dwindled down. They would know themselves as a people who is in captivity diminished on the world scene. They would have been looking back at Israel in Solomon's day, you know, the golden age of Israel. In fact, they wouldn't have even had to go back that far in history to remember when Israel was a great nation. They only had to go back to Hezekiah's day, a king who was a king while Isaiah himself is writing, to remember a time when Israel was very great on the world stage. At that point in Israel's history, hundreds of years after Solomon, the nation of Babylon was sending envoys to Israel to curry favor with their king. There was a time when Israel was great on the world stage. But by this time, the time to which these words are written, Israel would have diminished, would have dwindled down. And yet God looks at them and he says, listen, remember about Abraham when I called him. He was only one person, just one person, just one wandering nomad in the desert. But I called him and I chose him and I put my blessing on him. And look what happened. I multiplied him. I promised to multiply him and bless him, and indeed I did multiply and bless him. So you, Israel, you who are captives in Babylon, don't despise the day of small beginnings, as God will say later to Zechariah, to another group of exiles. Right? Don't look at your small numbers. Don't look at the situation you're in and think that I can't do some great things with you. I can. I did for Abraham, and I will for you. Now, this gives us three realities that I think rise from this. First of all, God can take small things and make them great. This is a God, after all, who took the nothing and made it into something and creation, right? He took nothing and created everything from it. This is the God who takes Abraham and turns him into a nation. This is a God who takes our dead hearts and makes them alive, right? God can take small things and make them great, and he does. The second reality that we can take away from this is that God always fulfills his promises, even when it seems impossible. As it did, you may remember, to Abraham at various times during his life. you remember Abraham's life? And God had promised him to give him children, descendants, and to multiply him. And Abraham said, how can this be so at one point? He says, how can this be so when the heir of my house is a servant who was born in my household? Right? Abraham didn't understand. And God said, no, that man's not going to be your heir. You're going to have a child. And Abraham still didn't understand how that was going to happen. And so he took a concubine to have a child by. And God said, no, that's not going to be the heir to your house. Your wife is going to have a child. Abraham didn't understand. But he trusted God. He believed God. And the scripture tells us that God credited it to him as righteousness. Right? God can fulfill his promises even when it seems impossible. God will fulfill his promises, even when it seems impossible. So the exiles in Babylon would have looked around and said, we are a small people now. We're dwindled in number. We are under the heel of the Babylonians. How is it that God is going to fulfill his promises to us? How is it that God is still going to bless the world through us? How is it that God is going to do great things through us and through our nation? How is it that the servant is going to come from David's lineage when that lineage isn't even on the throne of Israel anymore? How can God fulfill his promises? And God says, I am the God who fulfills my promises even when it looks impossible to you. Right? Did it with Abraham, and I'll do it with you. That's the second reality. The third reality that Israel is supposed to take away from this reminder about what God had done with Abraham is that God had a purpose in blessing and multiplying Abraham. Did you notice the specific language that Isaiah uses in verse 2? He was but one, that is just one in number, when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. That's a specific reminder of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember Genesis 12 where God spoke to Abraham and he said, I will bless you and multiply you. I will make your name great. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. This was God's great purpose in Abraham. He was going to use Abraham to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And I think as we read that verse 2, that specifically reminds us of God's covenant language, his blessing to Abraham, we're supposed to remember that part of the covenant as well, that part of the promise as well, that Abraham and his descendants were going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Israel is in exile in Babylon. And they're wondering, how can we be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth? We're in captivity here. What's going on? And God says, no, I'm going to do it. You will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. The implication for Israel is that their pitiful state as exiles wasn't any kind of an obstacle for God. God had made promises, and God always fulfills his promises. God's purpose in restoring Israel, according to his promise, is to bless the world through them. Now, all of this holds true for us too, doesn't it? We can easily see ourselves in Israel's situation. We can easily see ourselves, at least in Israel's psychological, emotional, spiritual state, right? We also can look around at our circumstances and say, what is going on? How is it that God is going to use us to bless our nation, our world? Look at all of the restrictions that have been placed on us. Look at my family. Look at my life. Look at my finances. Look at my suffering. What is God doing? How is God going to do great things? But God says to us the same thing that he says to Israel in exile here. He says, don't forget Abraham. Don't forget what I did with Abraham. He says, don't forget what I did with Israel in Egypt. For that matter, don't forget what I did with creation. Don't forget who I am. I will do great things. I have promised to bless the world through you. And I always keep my promises. This is how God comforts his people. He reminds them of who they are. He assures them that he will, in the end, give them reason to sing. In verse 3, he says, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. There will be a renewal, God says to his people. There will be a renewal, but it won't just be a renewal or a restoration of Israel. It will be a renewal of Eden. Think about this for a minute. The Israelites are sitting there in the land of Babylon in captivity. Their heart's desire is to get back to the promised land. Their heart's desire is for the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for the temple to be rebuilt, for things to get back to the way they had been, right? That's what they want. And God says, your vision is too small. He says, I don't want just a new Jerusalem rebuilt. I don't just want a temple rebuilt. I want the Garden of Eden rebuilt. I'm going to make Israel like the garden. You guys aren't going back far enough. You're just going back to Hezekiah, or you're just going back to Solomon. I don't want just Solomon's era. I want the garden era restored. That's what God's going to do. And I read this and I wonder, how often do we think about our situation? Do we think about life? And we just want things to get back to the place where we were the most comfortable in the past, or where we felt the most financially secure, or where we felt the healthiest. We just want to return to that. And God is saying, you're not thinking big enough, right? I have better plans for you than that. Now, the plans may not look like we want them to look. Remember, Israel is going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years before God fulfills his promise to them. There's going to be a lot of suffering along the way. And there may be a lot of suffering for us too. But brothers and sisters, God's ultimate plan for us is not financial security. It's not good physical health. His ultimate plan for us is not a family that loves us. His ultimate plan for us is not a strong country that we can be proud of. Those are all great things. And when we have them, we ought to be giving thanks to God for them. But those are not God's ultimate plan for us. God's ultimate plan for us is to unite us to himself in eternal joy for all eternity. The renewal of Eden. Do you see? The Lord comforts Zion with this. He comforts all of her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. This is what God promises for his people. They will sing for joy. What will be the basis for their song of joy? The comfort for which our hearts long is the knowledge that God's righteousness will be celebrated around the world. Look now at the basis for this comfort in the verses that follow. What's the basis for the song of joy? I would argue as we read these verses that the basis for this comfort, the basis for the promised joy of Israel is the message of God's eternally enduring, world-bridging righteousness. Let me show you how I get there. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. The message of God's righteousness will become a world-famous truth. Look at the language of worldwide celebration, worldwide fame that's included here. In verse 4, he says that a law will go out from him and justice will be set as a light for the peoples. Do you catch that? The peoples. When he uses words like that, that doesn't just mean the people of Israel anymore. It's talking about the nations, the Gentile nations. These are the ones who are going to see the light of God's justice and law. In verse 5, he says that his arm is going to judge the peoples. Again, uses the same word. And he says the coastlands hope for him. The coastlands hope for God. In this sense, the coastlands is a poetic way of referring to the uttermost reaches of the world. One of the things that you have to remember is that although Israel, of course, had a border on the Mediterranean Sea, they were not, by and large, a seagoing people. I mean, there were exceptions to this, but they weren't like, you know, the Philistines or the Greeks or others who made their living on the sea. The Israelites didn't do that. And so the coastlands were to them kind of the farthest reaches of the world, in a sense. That's the way Isaiah is using that word here. He's saying his message of righteousness and justice, his law is going to go out into the ends of the earth. Furthermore, his righteousness is enduring. It's not just worldwide in its scope, but it's enduring in its lastingness. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. God's righteousness is enduring, while everything else is fading away. He compares his lasting righteousness to the temporality of everything else, both the heavens and the earth, and those who would oppress Israel. Do you see it? The heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. But there is something that lasts, and that is my righteousness. My righteousness will last. My salvation will be forever. And then he doubles down in verses 7 and 8 and says much the same thing. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. The moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. You see, they won't last either. Those who oppress Israel, those who Israel sees as her enemies, they won't last. They're going to fade away. Just like he had previously said, the heavens and the earth are going to fade away. But he says again, there is something that will last. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So in these verses, what Isaiah is doing for us is he's painting a picture of God's righteousness that is simultaneously worldwide in its scope, and it lasts forever. Now, this shouldn't surprise us at this point, because Isaiah has been telling us about this over and over again all through his prophecy, and he will continue to do that. He will continue to do that. He's told us that the message of God's salvation is going to go out to the Gentiles. It's not something that's just for Israel. So if you go back a chapter to chapter 49, two chapters, you read that famous verse 6, Isaiah 49, 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see? And in fact, we could go back further than that if we wanted to. We could go back all the way to Isaiah chapter 9. Do you remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 9? One of those passages that we always like to pull out at Christmas time in our prophecies about Jesus as we're celebrating Advent. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he says, in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. This is one of those minor themes in Isaiah where he talks a lot about the darkness of the world, the darkness of the Gentiles, the darkness of the nations, and how the light of God's righteousness, the light of God's law, will go out to them. This is God's plan. His plan for his people is not just that they would be restored to their land. It's not just that they would have geographical boundaries akin to what they were in the days of David and Solomon again. Nor is it even that the geographical boundaries of Israel will reach some state that we can derive from various places in the prophets. That's not God's plan either. His plan is that his kingdom would be worldwide. His plan is that his people would reach around the world. His plan is that his fame would be celebrated around the world. And it's this that God uses to comfort his people. The comfort for which our hearts long is the knowledge that God's righteousness will be celebrated around the world. Now, there is a certain comfort just in the fact that God will be vindicated, right? I mean, let's break this down for a minute. This idea that God's righteousness will be celebrated around the world, there's a certain comfort in that, just in the sense that if that's true, then everybody will know that God is real, right? That the gospel is true, that Christians were right all along, right? Kind of that sense of being able to say, I told you so. There's a certain appeal to that, right? We can look forward to that day. Okay. I don't think that's all that is in mind here. I don't think that's the entirety of what God is trying to comfort his people with. He's not just saying, the day will come when you'll be able to look at your enemies and say, I told you so. That's not all that's going on here. Okay? There's something else. This isn't just a holier-than-thou pleasure that comes from being proven right in the end. This is about the truth of God's righteousness being realized specifically in a salvific way. All the peoples around the world will see God's righteousness in a salvific way. Note how God's righteousness in these verses is so often paired with salvation. Look at it. You see it in verse 5. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. Right? You see it again down in verse 8. My righteousness will be forever. My salvation to all generations. This righteous salvation is extended to the nations. This follows from what we've seen all through Isaiah. It is the carrying of this message and the fact that this message is what saves people, that is to bring comfort to God's people. Now, you might look at those verses, and if you looked at them in isolation, you would say, well, this is just about his salvation of Israel from Babylon, right? In fact, as you go forward into Isaiah 52, we read some similar statements about the glory of the message of God's salvation going forward. Isaiah 52:7, we sang these words earlier in the service. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Right? Same themes there, right? Now, you could look at that. Here's what I'm trying to say. You could look at that and say, all that means is that the nations will see that God has redeemed Israel. They'll see that God has delivered Israel from captivity in Babylon, and they'll be forced to say that God is great, right? That might be all that Isaiah means if we had these passages in isolation from the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. But given the other things that Isaiah says so explicitly about how God will work amongst the nations, how he will set his light in the darkness amongst the nations, and the more explicit things that he's going to say in chapters yet to come in Isaiah, we have to conclude that this message of salvation as it goes out to the ends of the earth is not just... it's not just meant to be a message of the victory of Israel. It's meant to be a message of God's goodness and his invitation to Gentiles to come and worship him. This is God's plan. This is what God does. And furthermore, this is what is meant to comfort God's people. The comfort that God offers his people is not just that they will be rescued, or that their enemies will fade away, or that their enemies will be forced to admit that they were wrong and Israel was right. The comfort that God offers is the fact that God will triumph by impressing the world with the truth of his righteousness. And he does this ultimately through Jesus. The comfort for which our hearts long is the knowledge that God's righteousness will be celebrated around the world. Which leads me to the question that I have to ask myself. What is it that gives me comfort? What comforts me in trials? What comforts me when things aren't going my way? What comforts me when I feel discouraged? Is it looking towards some ethereal future where I hope things will be better? Is it remembering the past when things were better? Or rather, is it the fact that God has decreed his triumph? Is it the fact that God will save for himself people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that together we will rejoice before God? Together we will sing for joy to the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. As I said, this was meant to be the introduction to a longer sermon. But I decided that was enough for today. And so I want to encourage you as we wrap things up this morning, think about what gives you the greatest comfort. Ask yourself how God can work in your heart to give you comfort, not just in financial security or in the securing of your personal rights, but in the fact of his gospel going out to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Reflect silently just for a minute. Ed's going to come in just a second and play for us while we think and pray silently. And then after that, we're going to transition into our celebration of the Lord's Supper.